Our message this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 34. These are the words of God. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them the Onesius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open the Scriptures to us, wash us with them, infuse us with them, transform us with them, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering various contemporary issues, and today we come to multiculturalism. I know that's a word that you have heard. There's quite a bit of confusion about exactly what it is. It's one of the reasons for confusion is that it has a couple of different meanings. One meaning is kind of the common sense meaning that people assume when they first hear it, which is that it simply means the appreciation of different aspects of different cultures, different food, for example. Like right here in this valley, we have all sorts of different ethnic food. You know, we've got sushi from Japan, and we've got Thai food, we've got Mexican food, and on and on and on. We've got all those different foods. And the reason why you have restaurants with all those different foods is because people like to eat them. So people don't just eat the ethnic food of their ethnic background. And of course, with a lot of us, it's hard to even tell what our exact ethnic background is. But we appreciate all these things. And that's kind of the common sense way of thinking about multiculturalism. But the confusing thing is that's not what it means in our political context today. It has come to have a very definite meaning within intellectual circles and governmental policy circles. And that's what I want to talk about today. That kind of multiculturalism is basically identity politics writ large. Identity politics applied to groups of people based on ethnicity. And you remember we've spent two or three messages looking at identity politics, and we saw that one of the things in the Bible is identity politics. The easiest way that I can think of to remember it is to remember Martin Luther King Jr.'s very famous prayer, his very famous quest, where he said that he longed for the day that he would be judged not by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character. Essentially, what he was saying is, I long for the day in which I'm not judged by what I am, by my ethnicity or background or skin color or those kind of things, but rather by who I am, the content of my character, who I am as a person, the decisions I make, the choices I make, my values as I reveal them through my words and my conduct. And so we saw that in the Bible, God deals with people always, and Jesus dealt with people always, never on the basis of what they were. If he had done that, he never would have even talked to the Samaritan woman. Rather, he dealt with people based on who they were. What is their relationship with God? What is their heart as revealed by their choices, their actions, and their words, and so forth? So we already know that there's a problem with the modern political cultural type of multiculturalism, because it's basically taking identity politics. You are what you are. What you are, ethnicity, skin color, gender, on and on and on, determines who you are. That's your identity. It's what you are. We're going to view you and deal with you based on what you are. We already have a problem, because that's never the approach that God takes in Scripture. The other thing that we can see here that provides us some insight as we look at multiculturalism, if we look once again at Martin Luther King Jr.'s statement that he longed to be judged not by the color of his skin, but the content of his character, is that that longing, that demand, and a movement based on that, is a movement that is basically saying to the larger citizenry, we want to be like you. Okay? Because that's basically what our form of government promises in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. That the Creator, not some government, the Creator has endowed all those who bear His image, which means all people, with certain inalienable rights vis-a-vis governments and one another, included among which are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and so forth. They're saying, we want to be like you. We want to be viewed the way you view yourselves, based on content of character, not lumped and have our identity assigned based on ethnicity or skin color or something like that. And so even though that kind of request, or if there is a protest movement, it can produce conflict within society if there's change happening, it is essentially, the request itself, the desire itself, is a unifying impulse. Because it's saying we no longer want to be lumped as a group based on outward characteristics, and have that determine how we're viewed and judged. We want to be like everybody else in the larger society, that is, viewed and judged as individuals based on the content of our character. And you can see how that would be unifying also with any other groups who were feeling the same way. If all of these groups, immigrants, let's say new immigrants who are coming in, and this has basically been exactly the history of our country, because it's the history of immigrants. Basically, the cry throughout most of our history has been, we want to be like you. We want to be like you who have already been here for a long time and are part of the citizenry. We want to be judged. Notice they're not asking to not be judged. That's not what he said. He said, basically, I want to be judged righteously, based on the content of character, not by the group to which you have assigned me based on some external characteristic. Now, what I want to show you is that the modern multicultural movement is actually doing the opposite. It is turning Martin Luther King Jr.'s request on its head and moving in the opposite direction. And to do this and help you see it, I actually want to look at an example outside of our country. I want to look at an example in the United Kingdom, over in England, the city of Bradford. And the reason why I want to do this is a lot of times when we look at our own country, it's too close to us. You know, sometimes helpful to get a little bit of difference. And I want to draw here on an article that I've cited there in your outline, so you can go look it up on the web if you want to. This is called The Failures of Multiculturalism. It's a paper that was authored by Kenan Malik. Now, I hope I've said that correctly. Kenan Malik, let me tell you a little bit about him. Born in India, but then brought up in England. Very bright, studied neurobiology at the University of Sussex, and then the history of science at the Imperial College in London. He worked in his young years as a research psychologist. Now he is a writer, a lecturer, a broadcaster, has made a number of special type of exposés and documentaries for BBC. And his special focus have been in the fields of the philosophy of biology and contemporary theories of race, pluralism, of multiculturalism. Now, Mr. Malik is not a Christian, does not pretend to be. He is a naturalistic evolutionist through and through. But if I see an intellectual like this from a very different perspective, making observations and conclusions that I think are demanded by Scripture, if we look at a scriptural grid, that kind of triangulation, not that we have to have it, the Word of God is sufficient, but I think it helps provide some assurance that we're not just reading our own viewpoints into things. So anyway, this is an example that he gave in this paper. He talked about the city of Bradford in England in the 1970s. They had a very large Asian immigrant population. Most of them were Muslim, but it also had large numbers of Hindus and Sikhs, as well as a smaller Caribbean population. Now, there were some unrest and protest movements back in the 1970s. But those were centered around the perception, and we can't get beyond the perception. I don't know, is their perception true? Is it wrong? Is it half right and half wrong? We don't know. The point is, what their protests were about is that they were being discriminated against. That's the way that they perceived it. And that was based on, they felt like they were being treated differently based on their outward characteristics. In other words, it's showing up in things like sometimes attacks, police harassment, workplace discrimination, immigration laws not being equal, and so forth. In other words, these are the typical complaints that you will find about from immigrant populations most anywhere historically. But here's the point. At that time in the 70s, the fact that they were Muslim or Hindu, that was not an issue. That was not part of their protest. It wasn't part of their complaint. It wasn't part of their identity in terms of how they were protesting. They were united all together in their complaints. And what they were essentially asking for is, treat us like all of you treat yourselves, all of you who have been here for a long time. Treat us the same. To use Martin Luther King's words, stop treating us according to where we came from or what our skin color is. Treat us according to the content of our character. Treat us as you treat one another as you would want to be treated. So, here's where things began to shift. In response to these protests, in 1977, the Bradford Council drew up a statement. They called it an equal opportunity statement. But this statement represented a shift in the concept of equal rights, which reflected a shift that was already taking place among intellectuals in the universities and so forth. And this is where modern multiculturalism came in. The council declared that Bradford was a multiracial, multicultural city, and that every race and culture there had an equal right to maintain its own identity, its own culture, its own language, its own religion, and its own customs. Now, that sounds good, but I want you to notice a difference. Equality now has been redefined. It has been redefined in terms of the right to, not the right to be like everybody else. That's the old version of equality. Now it's the right to be separate and distinct and different based on what they were, not who they were. Not based on the content of their character, but based on ethnicity. Now, by the mid-1980s, the focus of the protests among these immigrants had shifted from being political issues such as policing or the workplace and so forth. It had shifted to ethnic, religious, and cultural issues, specifically demands for Muslim schools or Sikh schools, separate education for girls in the Muslim community, special kinds of meats to be served in school, for literature critical of Islam, such as Salman Rushdie's The Satanic Verses, to be suppressed, and so forth. Now, pursuant to the Council's policy of each race and culture having a right to maintain its own identity and language and religion and customs, the Council helped set up and fund various institutions within the community to represent the different groups. They set up the Bradford Council of Mosques. They set up the Federation for Sikh Organizations. They set up the Vishwa Hindu Parishad, all of these different ones. And to quote Malik, once political power and financial resources became allocated by ethnicity, then people began to identify themselves in terms of those ethnicities and only those ethnicities. In other words, whatever you incentivize, you're going to get more of. Now, all of a sudden, instead of the various immigrant groups being united in a request to be like everybody else, there's divisions and tensions and fights between the different Asian communities because they're fighting over allocation of public resources. They begin to balkanize, begin to live in different areas and tend separate schools and organize through different institutions and so forth. And so the very meaning of equality was transformed from meaning to possess the same rights as everyone else as meaning to possess different rights based on different ethnicity and communities. Racism, you can see in this, has been redefined. Racism no longer means the denial on racial grounds of equal rights. That's the old racism. Denial on racial grounds of equal rights. Now racism has been redefined to mean the denial of the right to be different on racial grounds. Do you see how that's a complete turning of the meaning of equality and racism upside down? So basically, Malik's observation is that these multicultural policies did not really respond to the needs of discrete communities, but rather created those communities by imposing identities on people based on ethnicity. And to quote Harvard professor of economics and philosophy, Amartya Sen, I don't know if I'm saying that right, this is what he said. The consequence is not multiculturalism. The consequence is plural monoculturalism. Many self-contained, distinct, discrete cultures. And it's basically then the government policy that makes such a segmented and divided society a reality, because each ethnic group ends up becoming more and more entrenched in their differences. Now, you can see that showing up in our own culture, not just with ethnicity, but within ethnic groups, also within advocacy groups, feminist groups, LGBT groups, what have you, you end up hearing things like white-splaining or mansplaining or gunsplaining. Now, what that is it's a way for a person of a certain group, let's take white-splaining. And I want to go here to an actual situation that was documented in a magazine article, and I can't remember if it was The Atlantic, but it was either The Atlantic or another magazine like that. And what they were talking about here is that a huge eruption and a nasty fight that arose among radical intersectional feminists. We talked about intersectionality earlier. But you're talking about a very narrow, small identity group here, an advocacy group. And yet there was a huge eruption within the group with just a huge amount of nastiness and so forth out there on the internet and blogosphere and so forth. And it was an eruption between these radical intersectional feminists, between those who happen to be black, those who happen to be white, those who happen to live in and around the New York area, and those who did not, and I won't get into all the reasons. But when one of these intersectional feminists who happened to be white would try to explain their viewpoint on something, then one who happened to be black would just shut them down by saying that they were white-splaining. In other words, I don't have to listen to a word you say, because everything you have to say is determined by your whiteness. You have nothing to say to me. You're white-splaining. Okay? And you get the same thing with mansplaining. If a man tries to explain something, hardcore feminists will say, you're mansplaining. In other words, anything you have to say, anything that goes to who you are, is completely eviscerated by what you are. You can't explain anything. You can only mansplain, which means I'm not listening to you. It is a way of basically saying you don't exist to me. And you have the same thing. Recently, I heard gunsplaining. That's what those who want gun control say to those who are Second Amendment advocates when they try to explain their perspective. They just shut them off and saying, you're gunsplaining. Okay. Now, this kind of contemptuous writing off of others takes place in the West, here, Western Europe. It doesn't take place all over the world. It takes place here, because this is the epicenter of this kind of multicultural thinking. It happens even within advocacy groups. I remember one of the white intersectional feminists who had just been, just destroyed on the internet in this fight with other intersectional feminists, remarked that she was made to feel that the only thing she could possibly do to make everything okay for her fellow intersectional feminists was to cease to exist. And so that is the message when we get into this. You don't exist to me. Now, that does not... You see, the whole basis of even having dialogue has been destroyed there. So much are individuals defined by what they are that based on what they are, we will not even listen to them. We will only listen to those who are exactly like us from the same little group or the same ethnic group. This is what modern multiculturalism does to ethnic groups and all sorts of groups. And you start to see here what we said about identity politics. It can't build up. It's great at tearing down. It's great at destroying institutions, cultures, countries, families, churches, communities. It's great at deconstructing. But it can't build anything up. Well, where did this kind of governmental policy based on multiculturalism come from? Well, it comes from the idea, really a presupposition. In other words, it's an idea that's not, you don't go out there and research and find it inductly. You suppose it. You just state it up front, and it's supposed to be true. It's the presupposition that one's culture not only provides a context in which one lives and therefore affects one's perspective positively or negatively, because if you look at people and culture, sometimes people go along with the culture, but sometimes people hate what their culture believes about something and they throw it off and they stand against it. But one way or another, your culture provides some kind of a context. This thinking, though, said that one's culture defines your identity as an individual. That then leads to the conclusion that how one's culture is treated is how you are treated. That leads to this different view of equality. From equality as the right of each person to be accorded the same rights in the eyes of the law, the inalienable right to life, liberty, and property, or our pursuit of happiness, for example. It shifts from that view of equality to the view that equality is the right of one's ethnic group to require others to show respect to one's ethnicity, culture, and values, and to adapt public attitudes and policies to promote the advancement of the same without regard to other ethnicities. You see, it's a very different thing. It has a very different effect. Now, this kind of thinking about the one is defined by one's culture, it goes back to the thinking of the Romantic movement, and particularly the thinking of the Frenchman Rousseau, whose view of things was that man in his natural state was idyllic. Everything was perfect. Everything was innocent. Everybody just did whatever they wanted. Were any rules? No rules, no culture, no society to impose things on people. That was his idea. Now, that was picked up by an 18th century German philosopher named Johann Herder, H-E-R-D-E-R. Now, he kind of anticipated postmodernism by rejecting the idea that there's objective truth out there. And you know that's something that really affects our culture now. He rejected this idea of objective truth or laws governing the world that people can understand and know. He basically goes to a radical relativism. He said every situation, every people, every tribe, they're all valid. They're all authentic in their own terms, in their own little context. Its own view of the world is valid to itself, its own culture and values, its own stories, its own narratives. It doesn't matter if they're true because there's really not any objective truth. What matters is that's their story. That's their narrative. See, because you have to have community. You can't, at some point, we all get that, look, you know, happiness is a matter at some level of loving and being loved. We can't just be by ourselves. So what's the basis of community when there's no real reality, there's no real truth, there's no real point? Well, you have to just create that locally with your own tribe. So each tribe has their own story, their own narrative, their own worldview, their own values, and they're all equally valid. Now, that is what has led then to modern multiculturalism. So let me just point out quickly some of the results that we are now beginning to see from modern multiculturalism, and these are meant to shock you. These also are coming from Mr. Malik's article. In 2002, in Australia, there was an Aborigine man, and he raped a 15-year-old girl. He ended up being sentenced to jail for one day. The reason was, ever since this girl was born, he had been given her parents gifts. For 15 years while she grows, he's given them gifts. Okay. Well, this was the way, you see, in that culture of him identifying her as his bride. The judge ended up ruling in the case that because the girl was an Aborigine, she did not need the protection of white man's law. She knew what was expected of her. In fact, the judge said, it's very surprising to me that he was charged at all. Now, these kind of cases are becoming more and more common in Australia because they increasingly accept the idea that the Aborigine culture should have the right to judge their people according to their own values, not to according to white law. One of the experts in the Aborigine customs law remarked that human rights are essentially a creation of the last 100 years. These people, referring to the Aborigines, have been carrying out their law for thousands of years. You see where the influence there, if everybody is authentic and good in their own original culture. Now, a lot of modern multiculturalists would be shocked by this case. And they would just say, well, that's not what we're talking about. But you can see how this demand that everybody's heritage should be basically publicly and governmentally advanced and protected is going to inevitably create these kind of situations. I'll give you another example. This is from our own country in California. It was a Laotian American woman, and she was abducted from her work at Fresno State University. The one who abducted her came over from Cambodia in the final stages of the Vietnam War. He's one of the boat people. They just got on boats and got in the ocean to escape. But he explained to the court that among his tribe, and she apparently was of the same people, this was the customary way of choosing a bride. You go abduct them, I assume. Well, the court ended up giving this man 120 days in jail. Well, I mean, so he didn't let him off, but we're talking about kidnapping here, abduction, and so forth. The court agreed that he had to be judged largely by his own cultural standards. Okay? So this is a very central theme in modern multiculturalism, that you have to respect the right of people, of certain people, to do whatever it may be, shocking as it may be, because their ancestors have been doing that for a very long time. You see here one of the reasons why Western press doesn't know what to do when, as happened recently in Germany and Cologne and a number of other cities, when in an orchestrated way, Muslim men sexually assaulted random people who were out, random women who were out on the streets. They get tied up in knots because you have to respect these other cultures. Now, this kind of multicultural thinking and policymaking produces a number of ironies and inconsistencies, and I just want to point out three of them. Number one, multiculturalism starts with xenophilia. Xeno refers to various peoples, their ethnic people. Philia is a Greek word for love. It starts with xenophilia, that's its goal, the love of foreign peoples and cultures, but it ends up in xenophobia, which is the fear, dislike, or even hatred of foreign peoples and cultures. That's where it ends up. Number two, multiculturalism is supposed to stop racism, but it ends up fomenting racism and promoting it. Because how can you affirm and protect the right of all cultures to operate by their own customs and values if you cannot tell what the boundaries of that culture are? You can't. You have to be able to tell who's in and who's out, right? And how are you going to do that? Well, the answer ends up being, well, genetic descent, historical descent. Those are just polite terms for race. So what this gets back to, it ends up promoting racism. And when you think of it that way, let me just ask you this question. What was Hitler trying to do in Germany with the Nazis? Wasn't he just celebrating the so-called Aryan race and culture and operating according to its ancient values? Wasn't that what he was doing? That's what he claimed to be doing. Number three, Western multiculturalists run into problems whenever they encounter an ethnic group and an ethnic culture that, let's take an example, let's take a culture in Africa, an ethnic group. That group does not accept homosexuality. That group does not accept LGBT agenda, which Western multiculturalists are trying to promote throughout the world. So what are they going to do with this ethnic group or this culture? Because they're supposed to respect. They're authentic in their own values, right? If every culture is pristine in its own right, you have to honor their values. And if you're going to promote LGBT values in that culture, aren't you really violating multiculturalism? And this points out, I think, the hypocrisy and ulterior motives of many Western multiculturalists whose real interest seems to be simply to deconstruct the Christian influence culture of North America and Western Europe. Doesn't mean they're better. It just means the gospel had some influence, however small you want to say it was, on those cultures. They want to deconstruct it so they can replace it with a new naturalistic secular culture and promote it around the world. Well, I'm going to continue this topic next week, and we're going to get into some more details about what exactly does God's Word say to us as Christians as we go forth today. But I want to conclude just by quickly from our text in Acts, pointing out three things that the Bible tells us that relate to multiculturalism, and three things that derive from that that show us three ways in which all cultures and all peoples and all individuals and all families are exactly equal and the same. So let's talk about, we've seen what multiculturalism tells us. Let's talk about what the Bible tells us just a little bit. Three things. Number one, there are not multiple equally valid stories. There is one story for all mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that a particular nation doesn't have a particular history, or a particular family doesn't have a particular history. What it means, though, that there is for the whole human race one story. Now, you see, this is one of the big claims of postmodernists and multiculturalists, identity politics, is that there is no meta-narrative, by which they means there is no overarching story that is true for all people, and that therefore provides our worldview and our values and so forth. Well, the Bible flies right in the face of that. Christianity has to fly right in the face of that because the Bible tells us there is one true story, one overarching story, true for all mankind. All the genetic permutations, including all of what we would now call races, were originally part of one race, the human race, begun with Adam and Eve. That would mean all the genetic capabilities of which we now see, plus many more that have been lost in history, would have been possible for Adam and Eve. Let me put it this way. When Adam and Eve had babies, they could have a white baby, a black baby, a brown baby, yellow, red, whatever. All of those genetic combinations and capacities were there in this one man and this one woman. But they were not attached to races. They were part of the one human race. Now, as the human race spread out, as God commanded, He said, take dominion of the earth. Basically, turn it into my garden kingdom. Make it beautiful. Make it glorious. Take dominion. As they do that, of course, you would have different families. Adam and Eve have their family, their sons and daughters are going to be involved in different families. If they're spreading out geographically, you're going to have different churches, meaning a local worshiping community of the one true God. You'd have different communities where they have to work out in a certain area the way they're going to go about things. Are we going to drive on the right side of the road or the left? Is green going to mean go or stop? Well, we have to work that out. That's something you do as a community. Maybe there would be nations. We don't know. But the thing is that every family, every individual, every local worshiping community, every church, every local community, and so forth, would all be under the one true God and under His revealed world. The fragmentation of the human race into many opposing races and cultures was a result of sin, turning away from the one true God, fracturing our relationship with Him, which fractured our relationship with one another. And it also resulted from God acting to actually hold down our capacity for wickedness. You remember the Tower of Babel. Everybody's together. Everybody speaks one language. Everybody's united in one religion of man, one humanistic religion of man. Man plays God more effectively collectively, okay? Because individually we're limited. You only have so much strength. You only got so much lifespan. But if you can pull a whole bunch of people together and you can take their money and you can force them to do other things, you can play God a lot more effectively. Man has known that for a long, long time. God's trying to hold down the capacity for wickedness, and so he confuses the languages at the Tower of Babel. But here's the second point of what the Bible tells us. In Christ, and this is something Paul preached in Athens, in Christ, God is now calling all peoples, all tribes and all nations to turn to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God has kind of overlooked a lot of things for a long time, but no more. All people are being called to him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He's calling people of all faiths, all worldviews, all cultures, all values to one faith. One faith in the one true God through the one Savior, Jesus, the one man to whom all judgment has been committed and who will judge all people. Number three, God is calling his people, which is a people defined by faith. Not by ethnicity, not by skin color, not by gender, a people defined by faith in Jesus Christ. He's calling his people to go throughout the world, proclaiming this truth, converting people to this one true faith in this one true Lord and Savior, and teaching peoples everywhere to obey whatever Jesus has commanded. That's what the Great Commission is. Do you see a problem between the Great Commission and multiculturalism? The two, they don't go together. And this leads to then three ways in which all peoples, all cultures, all races and ethnicities are absolutely equal with one another. There's three ways. Number one, all are equally fallen, all are equally lost and under judgment, and in the need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Every people, every individual, every family, every culture is absolutely equal in that respect. Number two, the gospel, the good news that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is the King of heaven and earth and offer salvation, that gospel is freely offered for all to come. Everybody is absolutely equal. And number three, the blessings of faith, that is the blessings of salvation, that means the Bible talks about faith and obedience. It talks about the obedience of faith. In other words, when you believe in this one true Lord and Savior, when you really believe that, it makes a difference in how you live. The blessings of that faith and obedience is promised to all, everybody. In that sense, every person, every tribe, every nation, every family is absolutely equal. So, this is good news. This is what the world needs to hear. The world does not need to hear a message which sinks the world back into fragmentation and isolation, where every people refuses to listen to any other people and they're just to themselves. That's returning the world to the Tower of Babel. On the day of Pentecost, there was kind of a reversal of Babel, because by the Holy Spirit, the disciples were speaking the gospel and the praises of God in all the different languages, right? Of all the different peoples. What's that doing? It's pulling all of the people to the one true God, the one true faith, the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message the world needs to hear. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.